Scripture tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. When I felt led to go through this gospel, I had no idea what we would find. I thought I knew a bit about this gospel. I've read it many times, and I honestly didn't know half of what we've seen as we've been going through. And all that's been going on and around the situation, circumstances, all aware of, you know, the Lord has been doing something that we could not have orchestrated. And I want to just say up front that this isn't us going off on a tangent. Please don't think it is. This isn't some, you know, Barry read a book and now he's going down that particular path. No, it's not that at all. This is where the Lord is leading us. It's what we are going through. This is the word of God that we're looking at. Also, just to be really clear, this is not any divergence from what Calvary Chapel has always stood for and taught. Some of you may be aware, you may remember that during lockdown, during the whole COVID thing, we had a prayer request that was put on the prayer, on the WhatsApp prayer chat. And it was for Zach Adams. Zach Adams was a pastor of a Calvary Chapel in America, but he's the son of Sandy Adams. Sandy Adams is another Calvary Chapel pastor who I had the privilege of meeting at a pastor's conference in the UK some years ago. They're just both incredible, wonderful men of God. But Zach really struggled with COVID, was hospitalized on the ventilator, starting getting worse and worse. His lungs started failing, his kidneys started failing. And a prayer request was put out to pray for him. They ended up calling the family to his bedside, the doctors. They said, this is not looking good. You know, there's no oxygen in his system and he's struggling to breathe. And they were expecting him to die at any moment. And of course, they put out a request, please pray. And so their own churches in America and Calvary Chapel started praying, and then Calvary Chapels around the world started praying. He made a slight recovery, so they just carried on praying. And then the doctors said, well, you know, he might make a recovery, but he'll never be able to speak again or to teach again because he just won't have the stamina or the energy. It's done so much damage to his lungs. So that was in February. He preached again on Easter Day that year, last year, and he's healed. So I just want to let you know that this, please don't think we are going off on a tangent. And, you know, I really wrestled over the last few days with what I should be teaching this morning. Of course, as we've said already, it was heartbreaking to hear about Elijah this week, but it doesn't change the word of God. Just because we don't understand something doesn't mean we step away from what the word of God teaches. And in the light of eternity, everything will be clear. So with that, let's jump into chapter 8. And I hope that as we go through this, your faith starts to build, starts to increase. Because even the way this chapter, by the Holy Spirit, is put together, I believe is there to give us the confidence and the trust that we should have in the Word of God. These are not man's opinions or ideas or philosophies or whatever else. This is the word of God. Verse 1 we read, it came to pass afterwards that he went throughout every city. So Jesus, picking up from where we left off last time, went through every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. The disciples were there. All right, I just want you to see what we've got here. He went preaching and showing. These two things go together. It's the preaching of the gospel, or the good news, the great news. And we'll talk about that. We're going to come back to that in a minute. What is the good news that he was preaching? But it was accompanied by visible signs. Wherever Jesus went, there was the preaching of the good news, and it was confirmed by signs and wonders. So the people were in no doubt. It wasn't just, okay, it's interesting philosophy. This was clearly God at work. When Jesus sends the disciples out in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7 and 8, he sends them out to preach the gospel and heal the sick. The healing of the sick accompanied the preaching of the gospel. And it's interesting because if you look at Matthew and Mark's, the end of the gospels, we have that great commission we often speak of. And Jesus has commissioned all believers to preach the gospel to every creature. That part of it we're okay with. We accept that. We maybe don't always do it, but we understand that's the way we should do. But also, we are to lay hands on the sick and they will recover. That's exactly what Jesus says and what's recorded in Mark's gospel. We should preach the gospel and we should pray for the sick. Now, who are we to decide which of Jesus' commands we're going to obey? Because most of us, myself included, I put my hand up, are quite comfortable with the preaching of the gospel. And we may or may not expect answers, responses, people to listen, people to believe, people to put their faith and trust in Jesus as a result of that preaching. When it comes to praying for the sick, why do we shy away from that? Well, one of the reasons we shy away from it is because of a lack of faith. Because we're not sure if it will work. And so we doubt. And of course, we've already seen that doubt and fear and all of those things, unbelief itself is a sin, and that prevents God from working. That's why, as we've already seen, not many miracles were done in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Unbelief creates an atmosphere, an environment through which God will not work. God will work in response to our faith. Look what we're told in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, by Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke, he was a physician. Nothing wrong with the medical practice. We're not trying to say that we don't need the medical practice. But at the same time, Dr. Luke, who is recording all of these things we're studying in the gospel, also wrote this: God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Just think about that statement. Firstly, understand the need for the Holy Spirit. All that we're talking about will not happen without the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us and through us. And we have to realize if we want to see God work and move, and of course understand, and we'll talk more in a while, but that this was all done to confirm the word, is that people would put their faith and trust in Jesus. That's the end game. That's what we want. We want to see people saved. That's what God wants. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so there's the preaching of the good news, and it's accompanied by these signs and these wonders. As I've said a number of times, just stop and think for a second what it would mean to your family members if they could come in and we would pray for them and they would be healed. I know what it would mean for my family members. We've got relatives in the area. One of them's got a problem with eyesight. Just imagine if I can invite her along, we pray with her, she's healed. What that would do to her family and her friends. Saints, God wants people saved. He doesn't want people going to hell. And this is what Jesus did in his ministry. And Luke says, notice this, this is a really important point, that Jesus does these works by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're told, Luke says, going about doing good and healing all who were, notice what he says, oppressed by the devil. So Luke answers that question as to the source of sickness. Now, I'm going to qualify that in a second, but quite clearly, in the context of this statement in the book of Acts, sickness is from the devil. People who were needing healing were oppressed by the devil. Luke says that. It's confirmed in the word of God. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says those who needed healing were actually oppressed by the devil. That was the source of their sickness. Notice when Peter's mother-in-law was healed, and we saw this a little while ago in Luke chapter 4, she had a fever, high temperature. Jesus rebuked it. Notice that Jesus was never sick. You ever thought about that? Jesus was never sick. Yet he had a physical body just like ours. Nowhere in the teaching or practice of Jesus did he promote sickness or counsel anybody that it was inevitable or even profitable. Because we've all made those kind of, well, you know, we learn so much through our suffering. Well, yeah, we do. God does use those situations. But does God put it upon us so that we'd learn? Will a loving father inflict pain upon their child to teach them a lesson? I don't think so. Nowhere in Scripture do we find Jesus encouraging people just to accept their sickness as a gift from God or to bear it for his glory. In fact, Jesus never met sickness passively. He never regarded sickness as a friend to be welcomed, but as an enemy to be defeated. In Luke 13, we haven't got that far yet, we will. But we see again another clear statement that Jesus saw sickness as oppression by the devil. And just before I read this, just for a second thing, if we start to understand what these verses are saying, we have a very different view of sickness. We almost become angry at the fact that the devil is allowed to put these things on people, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit or the potential to minister and work through the power of the Holy Spirit to see these things removed, and we're not doing it. That infuriates me. Let me read this from Luke 13. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, and was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called to her and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made straight and glorified God. By the way, just to be clear as well, sometimes in Scripture, when Jesus heals people, it happens immediately. Just literally right there, right then, immediately. We see a number of those examples. But there are other times that it takes a time for the recovery. One of the things that Jesus said about laying our hands on those that are sick and they will recover. So not always is it instant. With lepers that were healed, it was only as they were walking to the high priest to show themselves that they were healed. The centurion's servant began to recover from the moment Jesus gave the word. So not every situation is the same, but the principle's the same. So Jesus laid his hands on her. Immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Notice again, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. But Luke goes on and records, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Clearly a kind, caring, and compassionate man. Notice, the Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, does not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? This woman had this affliction. And clearly, Jesus attributes this sickness to being the work of Satan. We've already said that sickness and death only came into this world in Genesis 3 as a result of the fall. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no sickness, there will be no death. That was God's ideal. I just want to comment for a moment here, because we're told back in verse 1 of Luke chapter 8, of the glad tidings. Now, that's an expression that at least 4 times comes up. We see in the Gospels this idea of the glad tidings, the good news, the great news. But what was the great news? What was it that Jesus was preaching and that these signs were confirming? What was the good news? Well, it goes back to Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when Jesus declares in the synagogue his mission, quoting from Isaiah 61, he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's what Jesus was doing. And he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, as we said when we looked at that verse. The idea is those that are oppressed by Satan, to heal, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind. And we're talking about physical healings here. And to set at liberty them that are bruised. If you look at this in Matthew's account, he actually goes on and speaks about, you know, the opening of the eyes of the blind and the healing of lepers and the deaf shall hear and so on. And the lame shall walk. That's part of Jesus' mission. Somehow, we have been robbed of this. And we're kind of okay with the preaching bit, the preaching the gospel, and we seem to have missed the fact that Jesus states that his mandate was to bring the preaching, and yes, of course, in amongst that, we'll talk about the whole sin problem in a while, but in amongst it goes all the effects that came in as a result of the fall. And we're told again, 1 John 3:8, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, just think for a second, back in Numbers 21, the account that we have of the serpent on the pole. So Israel, the Lord allows these serpents to go amongst them, and they bite them, and those that are bitten end up in a situation where they're about to die. And Moses is told to create this bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And anybody that looks at this bronze serpent would be healed and forgiven of their sins. The Lord would forgive them, and they will be healed. Those are two things to go together. And we see this throughout Scripture, these different examples. But it's one of the clearest ones we can see. Now, that, of course, we're told in John 3 very clearly that that was a model, a real situation that happened, but it was a model of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The bronze serpent, okay? So bronze being a metal that can take heat and so on, often associated with judgment and so on. So it's, and the serpent being a symbol of sin on the pole. So Jesus is judged on the cross for our sin. And we're told that if we look, just as the children of Israel were to look at this serpent on the pole, they would be healed and forgiven. Now, do we really think that the serpent on the pole, which was the type, was more effective than Christ on the cross? Do we think that Christ on the cross paid for our sins but couldn't go as far as dealing with the physical? Do we think that the blessings under the old covenant are greater than the blessings under the new covenant that was confirmed in Christ's blood? Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Verse 2 picks up, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins," this is us, okay? This is the sin problem. Paul nailing it here, that we were dead in trespasses and spiritually dead. "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That's how we used to live, and had all our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were subject to God's wrath because we were in that place of rebellion against God. And then those two great words, two of the greatest words of the Bible, "but God." There's a solution to the sin problem. "Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ." We were spiritually dead, we have been born again. "Quickened us together with Christ, and by grace we are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Well, that is the good news. Yeah, we were in a position that we were utterly helpless, and God steps into time and eternity. Jesus comes into this world, he dies on the cross, and those that look to him, their sins are forgiven. Notice again, God, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together in Christ. That's part of the equation. That's part of the equation. And it's a wonderful part that we live our lives in the knowledge that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. But there's something that I think we've missed. Because in Romans, there's another quickening that was spoken of. Romans 8 verse 11. "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you." So let's just pause a second. This is the spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead. "If the Holy Spirit dwell in you," and we know from Scripture that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells our bodies. It's an incredible gift. Most of us don't fully appreciate or understand how wonderful, how precious the Holy Spirit truly is, how he wants to have a relationship with us, how he wants us to walk with him each day. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit will be given, he would be a comforter, just like Jesus was. Just as Jesus walked with the disciples and counseled them and comforted them. so the Holy Spirit is here for us. Could you imagine what it was like for the disciples walking the shores of Galilee, talking to Jesus, learning from him? Well, the Holy Spirit has been given so that we have the same experience. And we're told that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the things of Jesus. He'll help us to understand Scripture. He'll help us to understand just how wonderful and beautiful Jesus is. And we're told again that if the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Why haven't I seen that before? We've just read of one quickening that's dealing with our spiritual life. But here's a statement that you cannot get around this, refers to our physical frame. There's a quickening promised for our mortal bodies if the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Again, clearly it's a statement about our physical bodies. If we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we should and can expect a quickening of our physical bodies. The word that's used here in the Greek, zoupio, it means, it comes from two words, zoe, which is life, and then to make. So it's to make alive. The various commentaries and looking at the meaning of the word, it's by spiritual power to invigorate or to give increase of life and thus of physical life. You know, we can't just spiritualize this away because the context clearly says that the Holy Spirit will quicken your mortal bodies. These are the bodies that we're in. It goes along with everything that we've been looking at in the Gospels. There's the preaching of the good news that our sins can be forgiven, and accompanying that, there's the healing. Now just consider this, because I was really wrestling and praying through these things. And the Lord just laid this on my heart, and I thought, this is incredible. We're told, know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Notice the statement. Seven times in the New Testament we're told that we are the temple of God. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Once again, it's clear that the Holy Spirit resides in our physical bodies, which is why we mustn't defile them. If you just try to spiritualize this, then you can say, well, it doesn't matter what you do to your physical body because it's only, you know. No, it does matter. Now, there is a biblical mandate to take good care of our physical bodies. If you go and do something silly, you're going to hurt yourself, okay? And there are many references that we could cite in the Bible which give us a mandate to take care of our bodies. That means eating the right type of food. Just consider Daniel, for example, and his friends. They didn't want to be defiled. It wasn't just a ceremonial thing. They wanted to eat food that was good for their bodies, the food that God had said they should eat. And what happens? They put the whole lot on the same diet because they realized how healthy and well it made Daniel and his friends. So let's just be really clear that some sickness is our own stupid fault. We do things and we allow things that are not good for our bodies. Leviticus 11 is a chapter that speaks about the good food, the bad food, the clean, the unclean. And yes, there is a ceremonial element to this and so on. But ultimately, God gives distinction about what food's good for you, what food's not good for you. Well, if we're eating a load of stuff that's not good for us, guess what? It's not going to help our bodies. I mean, we're told that physical exercise does benefit. It's not as good as spiritual exercise, but it does have a benefit. Paul tells Timothy that he should take a little wine for his stomach. We don't know the details, we don't know the situation, but there was some situation, and Paul is basically saying, you just take care of your body. And there are various other examples. So there is an onus on us to consider what we are doing with our bodies. You know, this morning, as I came downstairs, my legs were creaking and my back was hurting. Is that some spiritual problem? No, it's just because I'm not getting enough exercise at the moment. Joy and I were kind of amazed, just physically with me. When I was going to the gym every morning, when I had that opportunity, and I'm hoping I'm going to get to go and start to do that again, my neck problems disappeared, my back problems disappeared, I was walking downstairs in the morning, no aches, no pains. Okay, so let's be very clear that some of the problems that we experience are simply because either we don't exercise enough or we're eating the wrong type of food, Can't blame God for that. Can't blame Satan for that. And I can't give you a definitive list of every sickness and what causes it and why it's there. But what I can point you to is the Word of God, which clearly indicates that many of the sicknesses that were experienced and that Jesus prayed for, dealt with, and were dealt with by the apostles and so on afterwards, were the result of Satan putting sickness upon people. So let's not kid ourselves that a lot of the problems, well, we can't do anything. Yes, we can pray and we can expect God to do something, because the same God that has quickened our spirits promises that if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, that he will quicken our mortal flesh as well. And just consider this statement, you are the temple of God. That really got me thinking, because I thought, if we are, if our bodies are truly the temple of God, that God is dwelling in us, what a sorry state a lot of those temples are in. And it really just took me back to the book of Ezra, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Just consider, I encourage you to be Bereans, take this stuff away, pray about it, search the scriptures yourself. But think about this. The temple was in a state of disrepair when they came back from Babylon. It's much like many of our bodies today. And there is a clear parallel between the temple and our bodies, because we're told there, we've just seen the scriptures, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, the temple in Jerusalem was in a state of disrepair. But Ezra had faith that the temple could be restored. Given what we've already seen, do we have faith that the Lord will restore physically? But then ensued one of the most intense spiritual battles in the Old Testament. It lasted 19 years. Because the enemy came along and said to Ezra and those in Jerusalem, oh, it can't be done. Just as the devil will say to you right now, this morning, over the next few days, over the next few weeks, he may have already been saying it to you for years. It can't be done. God doesn't really heal. Temple can't really be restored. For Ezra, they had to endure discouragement. Because the enemies came along, Sambat and Tobiah and the others, and they tried to discourage the people. They did a pretty good job of it as well. And they tried to distract the people with other things. Well, the devil does exactly the same thing today. If he can produce an atmosphere of unbelief, we're not going to see anything happen. So much so that it eventually took Haggai and Zechariah to come along to stir the people up, to get them believing again. You see, the enemies of God realized that the temple must not be rebuilt. Because if that temple were to be rebuilt, God's people would be then free from the tolls, the tribute, the custom, and so on. Ezra chapter 4 and elsewhere. You just read through the book of opening 6-7 chapters of the book of Ezra. Well, the devil's doing the same to us. He's trying to discourage us. Why? Because he knows that if we, and if I may use this expression, discover the secret. If we get into that place where God works through us by the power of his Holy Spirit, Satan knows he is going to lose not just control over us, but a countless number of people that will come to know the Lord as they see God doing the miraculous, as the miracles confirm the preaching and the teaching of his word. God's people would be free from the bondage and the oppression if only they believed and that temple would be rebuilt. Ezra's faith never gave up and he saw the temple rebuilt. I just want you to consider that as a model, because without doubt, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And just consider this. Pray about it. F.F. Bosworth made this statement after going through the same kind of struggle that we've gone through, we're going through, the same kind of unlearning and then relearning, reading scripture again, seeing what the Bible says. This isn't just some wacky idea. We're not talking about some, you know, health, wealth, prosperity, gospel nonsense. There's so much abuse out there that it's caused the church at large to turn away completely. But he said this, instead of the ministry of healing diverting from the more significant matter of salvation for the soul, we have seen more conversions in a single week than we ever saw in a whole year of evangelistic work during the 13 years before the Lord led us to preach this part of the gospel in a bolder and more public way. Let me read that again. Instead of the ministry of healing diverting from the more significant matter of salvation for the soul, we have seen more conversions in a single week than we ever saw in a whole year of evangelistic work during the 13 years before the Lord led us to preach this part of the gospel in a bolder and more public way. Now, I don't know about you, I want to see souls saved. I don't want to just keep coming to church every Sunday, having a nice time, worshiping as we do. And it's all wonderful and we enjoy that and we can go through scripture and we can be encouraged and we can see what the Lord's doing with Israel. We look at the world and the spiritual climate getting worse and we can talk about that and we can be encouraged in our own hearts. We can lift up our heads because we see the day drawing near. But there's a world out there that is going to hell. We have family members, we have neighbors, we have colleagues that need to hear the gospel. And the world has become so hardened to those things that it's going to take a miracle. And as we read through these passages, we see God saying, that is exactly how these people came to faith in the first place. That's how the church began. That's how multitudes were added to the church, by God pouring his spirit out. And let me make it clear, it is not us. The power is not of us. It's the power of God through the working of the Holy Spirit in us. And it might be that a bunch of the sicknesses that we come up against, there may be a very good reason for it. If somebody changed their diet, their problem will be solved. You know, even if there's only 10% of the sicknesses we see that are a result of Satan, well, I want to pray for everybody just so that 10% get healed, get converted, and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let me just read these next few verses. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. See, once again, sickness related to the work of the devil. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he went, whom went seven devils, and Johanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod, Stuart, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. Jesus was provided for by these ladies. Now, we're not given all the names of the individuals here or their records in heaven. God will reward them for their faithfulness. By the way, that reference to healing there's clearly in a number of these things. It says certain women which had been healed. So we don't know how many, but just take that as one isolated thing. That's the 18th miracle in the gospel and the 15th healing that we've seen so far. Mary and Joanna were both mentioned here, and we see them also at the cross and at the garden tomb. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. I'm just going to read through this, and I'll just come back and make a couple of comments in closing. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he shouted out, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. The largest seed is the coconut, in case you wanted to know. Possibly didn't. The smallest seed comes from an orchid. But the seeds themselves bear life. They're incredible. They've discovered seeds in Egypt that are 3,000 or so years old. They are so dry that if you were to tap them, they're brittle. They just break apart. But if you would carefully put one of those 3,000-year seeds in some soil and water it, it bursts into life. The information is contained within that seed to bring about life. Now, apparently as well, listen to Joe Foch, this wasn't my research, but he said that apparently if you have one kernel of corn and you plant it, next year you would get hundreds of kernels of corn. And then the following year, tens of thousands of kernels. In 6 years, you would have enough corn to cover the entire land mass of the earth. That's the potential for life contained in a single seed as it then is planted and grows. And of course, that is a picture of the Word of God. That's the life-giving properties of the Word of God. Now, maybe next week we'll come back and we'll talk a little bit more about these soils and so on, because it's all about how the word of God is treated. The real issue here is the quality of the soil where the seed is sown. The seed has the potential to bring forth life. Let's just go on, because the disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? And he said unto them, it is given to know, or to you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, seeing that they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. And that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 6 and so on. That whole idea, this mystery, is tied up with the mystery of the church that God reveals, and how the Lord intended the church to grow. Matthew 13, we have the parallel passage to this. But I want you just to think, I'm just going to skip through some of these slides, because the point of the slides here was that there was a mystery that had been kept secret since the beginning of the world, and with Jesus coming, he announces it, and then we see the birth of the church. God had already intended that he was going to bring all things together through Christ, and was now revealing it. And through these parables, he starts to reveal a bit about the church and how the church is going to function. And then Jesus answers and explains what the parable is about. He said, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Straight out of Jesus' mouth, there's no question about what we're looking at here. Those by the wayside are they which hear, and then cometh the devil and take away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. You see what the devil does? He'll come and try and rob you of what God's word says. He'll rob you of the truth of it. He'll sow doubt and unbelief right next to it to try and choke out. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, but in time of temptation fall away. Things don't go the way we thought they would, or we don't get the response and the answers to prayer. That, you know, this, in one sense, we could argue that this is talking about the unsaved and the saved, but there's also an application of this to our own lives. Are we prepared to allow the word of God to go down into the soil of our hearts and produce life? Or is it choked out by unbelief, by doubts, by fears? And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they had heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. You know, we can go off into the things of the world if you really want to. There's all sorts of things the world will promise you, and you can still be a Christian. But if you want to see God work and move, God wants people that are abandoned to him. And we have to decide as individuals and as a church, do we want to enjoy all those things of this world? Or would we rather see God work in an incredible way and see countless souls saved? I've made my decision. I'm stepping out in faith, trusting that God is going to provide for us, for our family. You know the reality. I have a wife. I have four daughters. They are very expensive. But I believe God is going to provide. And I was praying about this the other day. And the Lord said something to me that really just caused me to just break down in tears before him, because I'm there pleading with God to do a wonderful work amongst us. And God just said something that just floored me. God just said to me, I want to do this. You know, and we said already, you know, that delight ourselves in the Lord and he will give us the desires. And I'm thinking, I'm going to God saying, God, I've got a great plan, a great idea. Can we do this, please? And God's going, it's my idea. Where did this come from in the first place? Why did you start teaching the book of Luke? Why did you get to this point? Who was it that caused that job to disappear and go away? Who led you to this point? Jesus is doing this himself. I'm not sure which one of you ladies it was, but one of you a little while ago shared with me something that really touched me. We know that the temple veil was torn in two. And we tend to think of it that it's providing, it's opening the way for us to go into the holy place. No, it was God that was ripping it open to get to us. That's how much he loves us. God wants to do this. God wants to see people saved. It's not our idea in the first place. I believe God is giving us the privilege of being involved in this wonderful, wonderful, joyful experience of seeing people come to him. What is our crown of rejoicing? Well, it's seeing loads of people around us when we are raptured that we recognize that we had some part to play. We influence, we talk to them, we pray with them. We pray with them for healing, whatever it be. And they put their faith and trust in Jesus. And when we're raptured, we will be overwhelmed. Notice that the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Patience. We may not see overnight that which we are seeking, but with patience, we will inherit the promises. Let's leave it there. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. Oh Lord, it feels that you are doing surgery on us right now. That you are making us go back to our roots and to consider what we know, what we understand, and what we believe about our God. Lord, we sing about how great you are. We sing that you're a healer. We sing that you do miracles. And Lord, we don't see those things. Lord, give us the faith to believe, to have the faith that Peter and John did. Lord, those on the day of Pentecost that were filled with your Spirit and went out and turned this world upside down. And Lord, they boldly asked you to perform miracles so that people would be saved. Lord, if we don't have the faith for this morning, then as we read your word, give us that faith. Lord, may your word produce that faith in us. Because Lord, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Lord, sow those seeds in us. May we not be those that are given over to doubt. May we not be like those that were discouraged when the temple was being rebuilt. May we be like Ezra, that believed, that trusted. Lord, said that our bodies are the temple of your Holy Spirit. Well, firstly, Lord, may our bodies be cleansed and clean for you to use, first of all. And then, Lord, work through us. Do a wonderful work for your glory. Lord, just impress these things upon our heart. We pray your Spirit will teach us and lead us forward. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.